Glad to see everybody here. Let's pray and ask the God, our Lord, to draw near to us. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the one true and living God, the maker and creator of all things. And you have brought us to this place on this day, on this occasion, Father God. And as we open up your word, once again, we ask that you would send forth the Spirit of God to illuminate our understanding. Help us to see things inside of your word that we could take home and apply. Father God, protect me from saying things that are not right. And we pray that, like always, we ask that your name would be glorified and the people of God would be built up in the faith. And those that are yet still in their sin, might they feel the hand of God bringing forth that mighty conviction through the word, through the Spirit, by the mediation of Christ. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. I'm with you guys again, and I am going to, we will persevere on this topic of the conscience of man. I named this lesson, if it's got to have a title, The Conscience of Man, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. I thought it was, that was my first idea that came into my head when I thought about doing this study, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. And because there's people that have good conscience and some that have bad and some are just downright nasty or ugly. But as we continue on in the study, I just want to, by way of remembrance, everybody has a conscience. And it's placed there by God. This is easy stuff. And what does it do? Well, it works like a moral compass, telling us right from wrong, good from evil. And also, I firmly believe that conscience is a gateway by which the Spirit of God has dealings with us as people. And so I just wanted to read in our Confession of Faith, chapter 4, in the second paragraph. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. That's really important to understand because man is not some kind of evolved primate with just a higher level of understanding. Even though there's a lot of people that adhere to that false view, we are not evolved monkeys. And why so? Well, when we die, our spirits return to the God who gave them to us. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it's pretty clear. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The animal, on the other side, when the animal dies, it just turns to dust. Or it ends up on our plate, or something like that. The animal turns to dust, but man has to give an answer to the one in whose image he was created. And so if you have your Bibles, and you're saying, well, how does this connect? We're going to get there, trust me. Go flip over real quick to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Because we know that when a person dies, the dust goes back to the earth and the spirit goes back to the God who gave. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and I'm using the New King James Version today, our Lord says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it's a grave reality that when a human being is... When we witness the death of a human being, we need to understand that it's not the death of his soul or her soul. When the body dies, the soul lives on. And so right now, why am I saying all this? Well, right now on this side of life, we know that man suppresses the truth of God. They're putting that down. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that stuff. And not only that, but they suppress the voice of their conscience. And that's why we see all these people that are doing just, we say that that's unconscionable. And they're in the active mode of suppressing all the time. And that's what they do. But, and it's a big but in the intermediate state, the conscience of man will be fully awake. There's not going to be any more suppressing in the intermediate state. But there's only going to be a relentless, never-ending torment of body and soul in the flames of the eternal fire, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a sobering thing to contemplate. Now, and I don't want to start, I don't want to just be so dark and foreboding, but this is where my mind went, and this is where there's, I believe God was leading me. To have a good conscience, we want to talk, we're looking at the good, and not, to have a good conscience is to have a tender conscience. And a tender conscience is afraid of little sins, just like the big sins. Little sins are bad enough. Why? Well, because if they're unrepented of, they will undo the sinner. And so there's no such thing as a small sin. No such thing as a small sin that doesn't need the atoning blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of the degrees of sin, we should also think of the degrees of torment in the intermediate state and the final state. One of the Puritan writers that I have a book from, it says that although some places in hell are hotter than others, yet none are cool. Those that are least of all tormented shall still be tormented forever, and they shall have no cause to brag of ease and comfort. And we get that from Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48, where he says, you know, the one that knew his master's will and didn't do it, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one that didn't know his master's will, he's going to get his beat down. But the implied reasoning is that there are degrees of torment, there's degrees of punishment, and we are responsible before God because we have a conscience. And if we go through this life suppressing the light of God and suppressing the conscience, saying that it doesn't matter, you're going to have to stand account before God who gave you that soul. And again, the same Puritan, he goes on now, some sins are more evil and heinous than others. But there's none, they're all bad. If I have hatred in my heart, which is worse? If I have hatred in my heart for a fellow human being or if I actually go out and kill him? Well, the answer is obvious. But there's degrees of this stuff. But I want to get back to the tender conscience. A tender conscience is persuaded of all of this. And it doesn't cry out and try to make an excuse and saying, oh, well, you know, it's just a little sin. It's just a little white lie. I mean, come on, what's the big deal? Get over it. I mean, everybody's, no. Well, that's what the world does. It's just a little lie. It's just a little sin. I mean, I don't do that, but I'm doing this. Well, you need to repent. You know? Just like a little shit, you know, just like if you're in a boat and you detect a leak, a little leak inside the boat is feared, and what has it done? You stop it. Just like a little fire in the house is feared, we put it out. And likewise, sin inside of a tender conscience is dealt with immediately, and it's mortified with due diligence. John Owen has that fantastic little book, you know, The Mortification of Sin. You're either going to be mortifying sin and killing it, or it's going to be killing you. And it has a direct relationship to your conscience and the Word of God. And a tender conscience is afraid of the occasion of evil. And it knows all too well how dangerous and vehement the bent of our own corrupt nature really is. And since this is so, the tender conscience is unwilling that they should go where there is forbidden fruit, lest that fruit be lusted after and consumed. And so the conscience of man, it's like a warning, warning, warning. Stay here. Stay on the narrow path. Don't go over here with these people. Don't do this. Don't, you know? And I, after looking at this topic for a little bit, I firmly believe that there is not sufficient consideration given to the fall of man by most professing believers in the visible church. Everybody's concerned about how the end of the world's going to happen and all this eschatology and all this stuff. Well, you need to get it right from the beginning. It's like, I told my daughter, you know, one time, she said, well, Dad, you know, what about all this Millennium Kingdom stuff? I said, look, when you get there, you'll understand. We don't need to go to a prophecy conference. You need to understand original sin, and you need to understand your own depravity and how you're working all that out with the Word of God. And it's not a secondary issue. I believe our fall into sin and the suppressing of our conscience, it's the reason for our demise, and it's the reason for our ruin, and it's the reason why we need to be rescued and redeemed, because we can't do anything about it in and of ourselves. And so Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and then also in Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which was created in according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The image of God, I believe, the image of God, the likeness of God, it's not in respect of God's substance. I believe it's rather one of qualities, and is speaking to the likeness of a moral character. And we know that God is a moral being. And we are to reflect the moral qualities of our Creator. As God is holy, we are to be holy. Enoch, he walked with God, and he lived for 365 years. Do you walk with God? That's a searching question. Do you walk with God? Remember what Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put on. Put off. Old man. New man. Wax on. Wax off. Do you understand, Daniel? Yes, Mr. Miyagi. Good. I think you're ready to move. I'm sorry. Put on, put off. But I want to get back to where we left off this last time. And we left off talking about a good conscience and how it will make men conduct themselves before God. So, as I try to sort out my notes, I want to take a look at some people in the Bible that we're all very familiar with. We should be. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. Because the third point that I was trying to make last time is that a good conscience will make men conduct themselves as before God continually. Let me get over there. Genesis chapter 39. And you probably already know where I'm going. I'm talking about our old friend Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, we can read in verse 6 through 12. I'm going to start at the very end of verse 6 because it just, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because You are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to even be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so a good conscience will make men conduct themselves as before God continually. And here we see, if you remember in our last lesson, we looked at some of the false teachers and the false instructors that have arisen within the church, and they give heed to stuff. What do they give heed to? They give heed to doctrines of demons, and they lead people astray. But here, our text says that Potiphar does not give heed to Potiphar. Joseph does not give heed to Potiphar's wife and her relentless advances. And here, we see the forbidden fruit coming before Joseph and beckoning him, calling, "Come, be with me." In the Garden of Eden, the fruit was on the tree, and Eve was seduced through the serpent. Well, here we got the fruit coming to Joseph. There's all kinds of forbidden fruit all around us all the time. And this word beckoning is to encourage somebody to come and to draw near. Come, day after day, the relentless seduction of this young man. But you know what? I would submit that Joseph had a good conscience, and his conduct was reflected in the fact that he didn't give in to her evil desires. And it cost him, but in the end, he won. We know the rest of the story. And one can only imagine the words of this lady's mouth. I don't know what kind of speech she was using. Nobody will know. But just like Satan deceived Eve, Potiphar's wife is of the same spirit. And so what does he do? He flees. He runs outside. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, I think I got it wrong. Proverbs 10:1, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Here we see the invisible hand of God working upon this conscience, and it shows the results. And his conscience directs his conduct. Our conscience should direct our conduct as well. Much more could be said about that individual, but we don't have time. We got to let's go to the book of Job real quick. And these guys are very well known to all of us. Job chapter 1, verse 1. The opening verse, and it says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The word shunned is defined as persistently avoided, something that is ignored or rejected. And we need to, the fear of God and the shunning of evil go hand in hand. They're one and the same thing. Job, it says here, Job feared God, and not only did he fear God, he shunned evil. He didn't go there. And so we need to do both. The fear of God and shunning of evil go hand in hand. But those that do not fear God, what do? Well, they mock evil and they call it good. I think our brother just read this morning in the opening session that, to do evil is like sport to a fool. They joke about it. But a man of understanding has wisdom. In my Proverbs 14:9a, fools mock at sin. To them, it's a joke. You actually believe the Bible? You got to be kidding. I mean, that's what? Are you some kind of low? puritanical weirdo? No, I'm just a regular guy, dude. Our views are extreme to the world of fallen men because they're not walking with God. They don't suppress, they suppress the wrong thing. And then we don't have to go there, but remember Daniel. Daniel was another character. We saw, you know, that Daniel resolved in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the food of the king. And we need to make that same application in our daily life with respect to this whole thing of conscience. We need to have a firm resolve. And I understand that the older people are probably much more set in their ways, but the younger guys, the younger people in our group are still formulating values and precepts and understanding and friends, and they're developing relationships and all this stuff. I mean, you talk to an old school guy or an old school woman. I mean, is that a word? Old school woman? Sorry, women. But you understand, we're fixed. But that does not get us completely out of the mix to where we're not going to fall short. We all do. I want to flip back over to the other side of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to take a look at Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 27. And again, this is a good conscience will make men conduct themselves before God continually. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And so, let me ask you guys a question. Do you esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of this present world, knowing that they are just passing pleasures of sin? Remember Pilgrim? He ran. He flew out of the city of destruction. He knew he was going somewhere. He had a mission. He was on a mission. And we need to imitate Pilgrim. We need to be on that path to the celestial city. And each day, each moment, everything that we encounter has pitfalls, snares, victories, all of this. And it's all leading up to a culmination of where we want to go. Does your conscience hold you captive to behold the invisible God? Or do you just come on Sunday and say, "Well, I did my part"? Now, Monday morning, you go back and you're just like, "Game on, I'm back in the world." No. If you're there, if that's what you do, you need to strive towards elevating your walk with God. We don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 16, verse 15 says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so we know that the things that the people in the world esteem, God doesn't want anything to do with them. But our conscience, if it's been transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit, is going to be a restraint. It's going to guide us into doing those things. We're going to have a heart to want to do what God is pleased with. And, it's so basic, but it's so... I don't even know what the word is. This stuff is so basic, but it's so profound. Let's go back. Sorry about this. Go back to Psalm chapter 1. I know we're going back and forth, and sometimes my wife chastises me for that. You know, she says, "You need to stay in one place." Sorry. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we all know this, we should. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, when we speak of meditation, we're not speaking about navel gazing. We're not talking about somehow emptying our minds of everything, trying to find harmony within. There's nothing there. People that practice this transcendental meditation is just, it's a waste of time. There's nothing within us. There's nothing to meditate on except blackness inside of our heart. This is not what the scriptures talk about when meditation is mentioned. We don't need to burn incense and do chants. Why? Well, you know what? The monks up in the monastery that are up in the Himalayas, you know what? They still sin, as do the nuns and the priests. Just because they remove themselves from all the trappings of the world, they can't remove themselves from their self. It's like, duh. You know, just because you wear a long robe and you think you walk on water, you don't, bro. You're a fallen guy. You know, meditation. Meditation. What is meditation? Because it says that the blessed man meditates upon the law of God day and night. Meditation is like chewing the cud. I don't know if you've ever been on a farm. When animals like a cow or a sheep chew the cud, they do it slowly. And they chew their partly digested food, and then they bring it back up. And they chew it again. And I can only imagine a picture on the farm. Got all these cows, and Daisy looks over to Buttercup and Clarabelle and says to them, "Ladies, that was so good. I think I'll bring it back up and chew it some more before finally swallowing it." And this is how we get milk on our cereal. Aren't you glad you came to Sunday school so you can learn how we get milk on our cornflakes? That's how we need to treat the Word of God. We need to chew the Word of God. We need to contemplate the Word of God. We need to, how is my life coming into conformity with this instruction set forth by God's Word? And we need to chew it and mull it over in our mind and ask the Spirit of God, "Father, show me where I'm short." And we make these analogies, but they're critically important for our sanctification. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Have you hidden God's word in your heart, or you just look at it on your phone? Well, we do both. But the meditation part really helps. We need to memorize God's word. I'm going to move on to point number 4. I'm looking at the clock. We got some time left. Point number 4 on this whole thing is that a good conscience has great and lasting influence upon the life and all the actions. A good conscience has great and lasting influence upon the life and all of the actions of that one. We started this lesson way back, I don't even know when it was, but in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, where Paul says, "I have lived in all good conscience, and that until this day." Paul has a lot of stuff to say. I want to go back over and direct us to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And I was trying to tie some of this stuff together, but a good conscience has a great and lasting influence upon the life and all the actions of the individual. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul knew that his death was at hand when he writes this appeal to Timothy, and he uses all these different metaphors in this passage that he signifies the end of his ministry. His concern is not that he was a success. Look at all the converts. We had a meeting last weekend at the Colosseum over in Rome. We had 50,000 converts. No, you don't hear about that stuff. Paul was concerned that he was faithful. Paul's concern was that he was faithful to the Lord. And this, he could look with confidence because his crown was, the crown that he was looking forward to consisted of perfect righteousness, eternal life. And that is given to Paul, and that is given to all the true believers as the climax of the process of sanctification. And so with this little Paul's speech, how will your final summation of life read? When they stick you in the ground and they put a tombstone, what will it read? What will your final summation of life read like? Have you fought the good fight? Are you even in the squared circle? Are you fighting now? One of the deceptions of sin is that we always think, oh yeah, I'm going to get there down the road, down the road, down the road. Our mind plays tricks on us. But sin is a deceptive thing. No, today, if you hear the voice of God, do not delay. You may not have tomorrow. I may not have tomorrow. We need to be in the fight now, right now, because we may not have 5 years to try to arrive at some point. So have you fought the good fight? Are you even in the fight? Are you running the race? Well, in order to finish the race, one needs to begin the race. Well, don't be an armchair believer scrolling through YouTube videos trying to formulate ideas, precepts, and understanding. You need to be in the house when church is called to order. Well, no, there's no wells. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You need to be in the house when God's word is opened. Paul says, do not forsake the assembly of the saints. And you know what? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. God commands it, therefore we're to do it. I mean, it's not about me. Well, I didn't like the sermon. So what? I may be able to say something at some point that will help Brother Al. Maybe I can say, it's not about me. It's about the other people around us, and it's about God. We're supposed to encourage one another. We can't encourage one another if we just stay home. And we can't be an armchair believer trying to ascertain all this. Oh, well, I really like Dr. White. This other guy, Benny Hinn, just no good. And we formulate all these ideas from all these YouTube videos, and we think that we're all that in a bag of chips. You're not that good. I'm not that good. We need to be sitting under the instruction of God's word. One more passage. Let me flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That I believe ties into this passage in 2 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And he, again, it's Paul, and he's talking about, you know, as he's talking to Timothy, and he knows the end of his days are approaching. He's fought the good fight, and he's kind of looking back over his career in the ministry. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, he says this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And I would just throw it out there. Are you actively pursuing the means of grace? Well, what's that? Well, prayer, scripture reading, church attendance, sitting under the gospel message, self-examination. Are you here when we have the Lord's Supper? These are the things that, these are the rules of the game for the true believer, the means of grace. And have you kept the faith? Are you still trying to figure out what faith works best for you? Lots of different faiths out there. Only one is legit. I'll save you some trouble. "Wow, your faith is not what I believe, but you know, I got my faith, you got your faith." And I said, "Dude, your faith is false." "Well, that's not very friendly. So what?" I'm trying to help you. Lots of different faiths out there. Lots of different faiths. Only one is legitimate. You know, we looked at this last time with Jude, who admonishes the people that he wrote to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not many, not variations, one faith. And that one faith is contained in our scriptures. Couple of questions. Do you long? And this is another searching question. Do you long for and love the appearance of Christ? Do you love the chastening hand of God? Do you love His law? Is it your meditation all day and night? Or do you run and flee and cover yourself with the fig leaves of unbelief and excuse? I don't know. Only you can answer. It's a searching question. This whole process of trying to unpack this this concept of conscience and man and how the Word of God has bearing upon the life of the individual has been a soul searching process, to say the least. And I'm not all that. There's a lot of areas in my life that need work, as do we all. But the thing is, I mean, we strive. We strive. We're in the race. We do the things that make up the rules of that race. We fight. We don't give in. We don't say to Potiphar's wife, "Oh yeah, I'm in the house. You're in the house. All the men are outside. Let's do this." No, you don't do that. You don't give in to the filth of the world. You got to stand your ground. Stand your ground. That was a big thing a few years ago. Stand your ground. Well, you know what? We need to stand our ground. We need to stand on the solid rock, which is Christ. You're a weirdo. You're just a fundamental Bible thumper weirdo. Good. Thank you. And you're lost, Maynard. You better get on the program while you're still alive. I say this stuff, and I get sick and tired of all the nonsense if you are out there in the world working and just coming up against the ungodly on a daily basis, I mean, it's just like everywhere. And it's sickening, you know, to see how much the people in the world have suppressed the truth of God. They pride themselves in doing it. And not only that, they suppress the truth of God in their own conscience, and they just give themselves over to this cesspool of iniquity. And it's like, how sad. How sad. And so we are out of time. I didn't even get into really what I wanted to talk about, because it's like I told Caleb, every time I get up here, you know, I go back over all the old stuff and I see where I can make revisions, and I just keep adding stuff to it. We'll get there one day, I promise. My last point is that I wanted to bring out, and hopefully, Lord willing, next time we get together, a good conscience will make a man fearless, and a good conscience will fill the man's heart with courage, even when he has to stand before his enemies. Why? Well, a good conscience is because he's taking heed to the Word of God. And even though we're going to be pressed upon by all these different influences, we don't have to give in to all that stuff. No. A good conscience comes from obedience. And so a good conscience will make an individual fearless, and it will fill his heart with courage. Not that he's that, but our strength is the righteous run in. We go to the strength of the Lord, and in him we're strong. We're more than conquerors. And so with that, we are out of time. This is the fastest 45 minutes in my whole week. When I get up here, it's just like breakneck speed, but we are out of time, and so I will shut it down. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word once again, which is just it's an amazing revelation, not only of your majesty and your wisdom and your supreme understanding. You've created all this stuff, and it shows us also how the depth of our sin and the deception of our own heart. Father God, help us to just take a portion of what we've learned here today and learn it, contemplate it, meditate it, and help us to just continue on in that sanctification process as we strive to enter in into the celestial city. Father God, be with us as we go into service. Be with Pastor Smith as he opens up the Word of God, and give us open ears and receptive hearts to receive that word of instruction. Be with him, Father, as he does this, Father, and dismiss us now in your peace. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.